You may want to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Today we continue our series in Galatians with a message from chapter 1 and verses 6 through 10, our second in the series on Galatians. And as you turn there, I will read the passage. We'll read the passage together when you get there. Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer together. And now, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight, our rock, our redeemer. May the Holy Spirit interpret and apply this most important truth from your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Gone are the days when the question, what must I do to be saved, gets a simple answer. For example, I saw in the newspaper a while back an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And there were six things listed. First, hear. Second, believe. Third, repent. Fourth, confess. Fifth, be baptized. And sixth, be faithful. Although that person or this particular group had such a long answer to the question, others would just take certain elements of that. Others would say, well, you have to believe and be baptized, or you have to believe and go forward in church and make a confession of faith. Perhaps some would say that you have to speak in tongues. There would be others who would say you have to surrender your life completely to Christ, put him on the throne of your life. It doesn't seem to be a simple question anymore. And I could cite as an example the divergent views of two major radio Bible teachers who have large followings, and yet each would say that the other is teaching another gospel, just as Paul said was happening in Galatia. There's a growing confusion among Christians and in the church about what must I do to be saved, the most basic of issues. And doesn't that make sense, though, that Satan's primary target would be the doctrine of salvation? And in this great struggle for souls and the eternal destiny of men, doesn't it make sense that he would throw as much confusion as possible into the gospel so that there would be terrible results? It's said that a train pulled into the station one day and wrecked into another train. When they questioned the driver, the engineer of the train, he said that he had seen the yellow light, which means to slow down. But when they questioned the flagman insisted that he was holding up the red flag. Upon further inspection, when they looked at the red flag, they found that it had been faded by the sun so that it looked really yellow. You know, today what we have in many places is a faded gospel. A yellow gospel. A gospel in which the blood of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross for us is being diminished in favor of what we can do and in favor of human merit. And because of that, there are many spiritual wrecks. And there will be much spiritual wreckage. Well, friends, the gospel is too crucial to be mistaken on. It's the most basic issue in Christianity, and we must be careful to be clear on what the gospel is. It's so crucial to Paul that he foregoes any word of thanks or commendation in his epistle to the Galatians. As he usually does, we find no opening word of thanks or commendation, but he goes straight into an emotional and serious warning. The Galatians had been straying from the gospel, and Paul was disturbed. And we'll see that in the passage as we look at three things. First, in verses 6 through 7, we'll see Paul's amazement. And then in verses 8 through 9, we'll see Paul's anathema, or curse. And then in verse 10, we'll see Paul's ambition. First, let's look at Paul's amazement in verses 6 through 7. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon." Why was Paul so amazed? Well, first, he was amazed at the Galatians' fickleness. The word marvel is a word that means astonished. Paul could hardly believe that they were turning away. To turn away is a word that was sometimes used to describe a military deserter, one who revolted, who deserted. And of course, a military desertion in those days, as many times in these days, is an offense worthy of death. You're turning away. You're turning away so soon. So soon after what? Probably he's speaking of his visit during which many were converted, and so it would be so soon after their conversion. He had just returned from the missionary journey from Galatia back to Antioch, and from where he's probably writing this letter, and amazed that he's already getting reports that they're turning away from the gospel he taught. They were just like school children, like a little boy Johnny, who one day loves Mary, and the next day loves Susie, and the next day loves Debbie. They're exhibiting their fickleness of character in chasing after another gospel. But look the way Paul first says it. He says, "I marvel you're so soon turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ." Notice that before it is a doctrinal defection, it is a personal defection. You know, I really believe that all doctrinal perversion is really rooted in a faulty relationship with God. If we have our lives right with God, we'll usually have our doctrine right. But we have to interfere with that personal relationship, usually before we stray into other doctrine. It's interesting, too, that Paul says, "him who called you in the grace of Christ." To call refers to the saving work of God. And he talks about the grace that is exhibited in Christ. You know, the only means of a relationship to God is through grace. When we forsake grace, we forsake God. When we forsake God, we will forsake grace. You know, all the cults and the isms that are out there, you'll find that for every perversion of doctrine, you'll find a perversion of morals somewhere. Some of them may be more blatant, like sexual immorality. Others may be more subtle, like pride. But they're there. Because when you're adhering to wrong doctrine, you probably have some problem. You've defected from God. You've turned away from God. You've rejected his authority. And when you reject God's authority, what do? You set yourself up as authority, don't you? Augustine said this: "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself." And you can see why I'm kind of perturbed when I talk to a professing young Christian lady. And she says, she's in a condition what we might call backslidden, and she says to me, "Well, if I ever get religious again, I think I'll become a Jehovah's Witness." Well, we know her problem is not doctrinal. Her problem is personal in her relationship to God. You must turn from him before you turn to false doctrine. And that's what they had done. But Paul's just amazed at their fickleness, that they can turn away from a relationship so quickly. He's also amazed at their unreasonableness, because in the verse he says, "It is him who called you or saved you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." Or to another gospel, which is not another, as the old King James would say. He's amazed at their unreasonableness because they should know that the way he taught the gospel of grace, there can be no substitutes, there can be nothing added to it. To add to grace nullifies grace. And that is why it is a different gospel, which is not another. Now, this might sound at first glance a little bit confusing to you. What does he mean? You've turned to a different gospel, which is not another. Well, there are really two different words used here. You see, what he's saying is you've you're turning away to a different gospel, a gospel of a different kind, which is not another of the same kind I preached. And there are two different words that distinguish these. It would be something like if I sat down with you in your living room and there was a box of candy and you had several different kinds in there. And you ask me if I wanted a piece. I say, yes, I'll try a piece. And so you give me the box and I take one and I eat it, give the box back to you. And I say, give me another. Well, the question immediately arises, do I mean another of the same kind that I just had because I liked it, or another of a different kind because I didn't like it? And here's how we understand it according to the original language. They are turning to a different gospel of another kind, which is not another gospel of the same kind that Paul preached. Why? Because to add anything to the grace that is in Christ is to reverse the gospel and nullify that grace. There's no such thing in reality of another gospel, another good news. Because the moment you add works to grace, it's bad news. If you would, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11 and verse 6 to see how works nullifies grace. Romans 11 and verse 6. There he says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." What is Paul saying? He's saying if you have grace and add works, you nullify grace. It's no longer grace. The two are mutually exclusive. They cancel each other out. One drop of works in a system of grace ruins the whole system of grace. Just like one drop of poison placed in a glass of water poisons the whole glass of water. And my friends, listen to me. Paul wouldn't tolerate one single drop of works. But what was this different gospel that the Galatians were in the process of, as the verb tells us, they were in the process of turning to? What was the false doctrine that they were turning to from the doctrine of grace? What was their error? Well, we could probably summarize it with a simple term, which I'd like to use, called flesh works, works of the flesh. The false teachers were telling them that there was something that they had to do in addition to believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. As we study the book of Galatians, we'll find that some of the things these false teachers taught they had to do was to be circumcised, was to keep certain aspects of the law, like observing the feasts and festivals and certain days. But you know, you can understand why Paul was so against this when you realize that he had already tried that route. He had already found out the futility of trying to keep the law for salvation. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, one of the strictest sects. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul had tried the flesh works way, and he knew it did not work. And his anger comes out at the false teaching that would threaten the pure gospel of grace by which he was saved. And that's what these false teachers were trying to do in their false doctrine, is add works to the gospel. Yeah, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you know, you got to kind of do several things now if you really want to get to heaven. Maybe I could illustrate it for you from our recent trip that we took to Maryland. I was on the plane, and of course you got to be a little creative when you're on a jet plane with three kids, and so we're playing around a little bit, and we were waiting on in line to take off from Dallas, and we finally pulled on the tarmac, and we were ready to take off, and I knew we would take off at any minute, and I told my little girl Julie, I said, now, see that button on the armrest there? When I say go, you press that button and we'll take off. So she got ready to press that button, and I timed it just perfect. And I got lucky, I'll admit. But I said, okay, ready, mark, it's set, go. Press the button. And she pressed that button, and those big engines just started turning up, and that plane started rolling, and it starts going down the runway, and zoom, up in the air. And Julie's saying, the plane took off. We pressed the button. Well, you know, that's what the Galatians were saying. You can get on the plane and you trust the plane to take you there, but, you know, you got to press the right buttons and you got to do the right things or you'll never get there. What the Galatians were really saying is you get on the jet plane and you let it take off, but then you got to flap your arms like crazy if you're going to get to Maryland. Keep flapping those arms. And then when you get to Maryland, you can say, boy, I just flew in from Dallas and my arms are really tired. As the old joke goes. We could take this analogy a lot further, because you get on a jet plane and you trust the jet plane to get you where you're going. It's through the plane's efforts and work, not yours at all. However, there are certain things that are expected of you once you get on board the plane. You're expected to buckle your seatbelt. You're expected to put your chair up, to put your tray up, and not smoke when they tell you not to smoke. Now, these things don't make you get where you're going, but they give you a safe and enjoyable trip. And in a way, you're obligated to do them because you're under the authority of that airline. But friends, you don't get to your destination if you don't do them. You'll still get there. And what the Galatians were saying, what the false teachers were saying to the Galatians is, yeah, you believe in Jesus, you see, but you just can't believe. You've got to do all these other things. You've got to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. You know, their gospel was pretty convincing. You see, they didn't outright deny faith in Jesus Christ. If they had, they would have been run out of town. But what they did is they... It was subtle. They said, yes, we agree in Paul's gospel that you believe, but he really left something out for you. You've also got to do something. See, counterfeits are usually 99.9% real. It's that small part of error that creeps in that makes a counterfeit so dangerous. I have some brochures at home that you would be attracted to. They're beautifully done, and on the front cover of one says the plan of salvation. On the front cover of the other, it says faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You would think it would be put out by any reputable Christian organization. And when you read through them, you don't really find anything very questionable. In fact, it talks about receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and being born again. But if you look more carefully, you'll see that in a subtle way, there is brought in a system of works. You must be baptized. You must obey. You must live faithfully in order to be saved. And whereas many Christians would not even question that literature, they may be surprised to find that it came from the Mormons. Counterfeits look very real, and that is why they are so dangerous. And Paul is just amazed, not only at their fickleness, but at their unreasonableness, that they could in any way mix works with the grace that has called them in Christ. Someone has said, as we sang earlier from the hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other rocks are sham rocks. And that's true. You cannot add anything to the grace that is in Christ. And thirdly, I want to say that Paul is also amazed at their gullibility. Their gullibility. Because look, it's in verse 7, he says, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They actually let these false teachers stir them up. And that's what the word trouble means. There are some who stir you up. They had no peace. And that is perhaps why he wished them peace in verse 3, grace and peace to you. You see, when you leave a system of grace and begin in any way to trust in your own doings for salvation, to earn your way to heaven, or to keep your salvation, then you know one of the first things to go is peace. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. He talks about in chapter 5. Fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace. You can't have peace when you don't know how hard to work. There's always the question, have I worked hard enough for my salvation? You see, Satan wants to take Christians and stir them up and trouble them. He wants to steal the peace from them so that they won't have the freedom of conscience and soul to throw themselves into the work of God and testify of the gospel to other people. He says, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now this word pervert is a very strong word, which means to completely reverse or change to the opposite. There's a similar word with just a different prefix that means to distort. But Paul chose the stronger word, which meant more than distort, but means to reverse or change to the complete opposite. They are perverting the gospel of Christ because when you add works, you completely nullify the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And he calls it, in verse 7, the gospel of Christ. Why? Because he got it from Christ. There is only one gospel of Christ, friends. And that's the gospel of grace. And I've said this to you before, but it bears repeating. In this world, there are only two religions. Two religions, and that's all. One is you trust in what you can do to have eternal life. The other says you trust in what Jesus Christ did for your eternal life. And the Galatians were gullible, allowing these false teachers to turn them and change them and stir them up to a different gospel, which was really no gospel at all. And Paul was amazed. Let me make a couple applications from Paul's amazement and what he says in verses 6 through 7. And the first of these is simply this. I truly believe that the greatest danger to Christians today is not the cults that come with all these weird beliefs and denials of Christ's deity and who he is. They're a genuine danger, but not the greatest danger. The greatest danger to Christians today are the Christian perversions that are available. The subtle additions to the gospel that are growing all the time, it seems. The conditions for salvation that are constantly attached in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? A creeping legalism that gives a set of rules whereby we can be found acceptable to God instead of by his grace. That's why it disturbs me so much to watch a television program, popular television program, and people who say they're Christians come on and they say, now you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you've been born again, but that's not enough. There's something more. You've got to do this, you've got to do that in order to be the kind of Christian God really wants you to be, in order to be sure of your salvation. And I'm a little bit insulted by the misleading term, full gospel. I don't preach a half gospel. To add anything to the gospel doesn't make it a full gospel, it makes it no gospel at all. So what I'm saying to you is that, in all of us, is that we need to be more discerning. We need to be more discerning, not only from, for the sake of the cults that are out there, but for the sake of Christians. And there is a growing controversy among Christians about what must I do to be saved. Secondly, in application, let me say this. The message, as we can see in verses 6 through 7, the message is more important than the messenger. False prophets usually operate on the basis of trying to get more popularity, more gain for themselves. And so they water down their message and make it easy to listen to. They please their audience. They are men pleasers. And false prophets can usually be very charismatic individuals, strong or eloquent or dramatic. They can usually hold an audience. But friends, let me tell you something. We're not to evaluate a ministry on the basis of the minister alone. More importantly, we evaluate that ministry on the basis of his message. Does that message hold up and match up to the Word of God? If it doesn't, have nothing to do with it. And yet again, I'm amazed by so many Christians who follow blindly leaders, ministers, preachers who are eloquent, who are charismatic, who are persuasive, and never question the doctrine that they teach and preach. I know of a popular ladies' Bible teacher who through her video ministry has gone into many, many churches. And although I agree on her on much of what she says, and I think she is a very good and charismatic, persuasive teacher, she has a fundamental error in that she has added all kinds of conditions to the pure gospel of grace. But the thing is when I talked to some ladies who followed her and taught these Bible studies, they said to me, well, I don't see any error in what she's teaching. I think you're just reading too much into it, they would say. I saw that they had been blinded because they liked the woman's personality, because they had met her in person, because they had been to her home. And she was such a nice person that anything she said was fine by them. And though the error was as plain, as black, as the contrast between black and white, they could not see it because of the person. And so what we've got is something like a lot of Christian groupies going around following different personalities instead of checking their message against the Word of God. My friends, you can see why Paul is amazed. Just for the same reason that I am so amazed when I see people in their fickleness deserting a gospel of grace and their unreasonableness assuming that works can earn them salvation, and in their gullibility being influenced by false teachers. Well, let's go on, because in verses 8 through 9, we have Paul's anathema, which means curse. A serious section in which he uses some of the strongest language in all of the Bible. And in verse 8, we have a hypothetical curse. A hypothetical situation. In verse 9, we have an actual situation. Let's look at verse 8. He says, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. Now, the if in verse 8 gives you a hint that this is hypothetical. The original language does even more so. It tells us that it is a hypothetical situation. He says, if we, I myself, Paul says, or an angel from God were to come down and preach another gospel, that kind of reminds you of the origins of Mormonism, doesn't it? Where Joseph Smith got his gospel from an angel. But Paul said, even if that were to happen, and another gospel were to be preached to you, let him be accursed. Now the word accursed is the word anathema. Anathema means to be set apart for destruction, under divine curse. Some have thought that this word simply means to be excommunicated or kicked out of the church, but I don't think that's so, because how do you kick an angel out of the church? I've kicked a few devils out of the church, but never an angel out of the church. So in verse 8, he's talking about a hypothetical situation, but look at verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again. Just like I said when I was with you, and with this emphasis, he says, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, they actually had received it, let him be accursed. My friends, what Paul is saying, if anyone comes to you with another gospel than what I came to you with, then he can take a fast train to Hades. Why is Paul so serious? Why is Paul so emotional? Why is his warning and his condemnation so strong for those who adhere to another gospel? I believe it's because Paul knows that when you add works to grace, you do away with grace. And when you do away with grace, friends, you do away with what Christ did on the cross. To add works to the gospel is to eviscerate the gospel. It's to say that what Jesus did when he died for us on the cross was not really necessary. It's not really that important. If I can get to heaven on my own merit, I didn't need Christ, and that was a waste of time for him to do that. In fact, we really didn't need a Messiah at all if I could get to heaven on my own. So anything that attacks the grace of God attacks the work of Christ. And boy, that got under Paul's skin. You can see why he thought it was such a serious offense. Now, I think there's some applications here for us, because tampering with the gospel is a serious, serious offense. So let me go through a few applications. First, if it's such a serious offense to in any way change the gospel, then we should understand it accurately, shouldn't we? This is where our discernment comes in. This is where our Bible study comes in. We can't believe any teacher that comes down the road, but we check them out. We better understand what the gospel is from the Word of God. What is the simple gospel that he gave us? What is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Friends, it's too serious to have any confusion over the gospel. Secondly, not only must we understand it accurately, we must communicate it clearly. We've got to be crystal clear on the essential issue that separates people into heaven and hell. There's too much at stake. I was speaking in an evangelistic meeting one time, and the pastor who was there introduced me to a woman. He wasn't sure about her salvation, and he asked if I would talk to her. Well, I did talk to her and got to know her a bit and went through the gospel as clearly and simply as I could. And when I had finished, I asked her if she understood. I asked her if she had ever placed her faith in Jesus Christ as her Savior. And she hadn't, and so I was able to pray with her. She trusted in Christ as her Savior. So I thought the pastor would be thrilled to hear this. And so I took the lady and we went over to the pastor and I said, why don't you tell the pastor what you did? And what she did, I'll never forget. She pointed her finger at his face and she said, you never made it clear to me. He made it clear to me. Now here is my friend who had graduated from seminary with me, a master in theology, and she's telling him, you never made the gospel clear to me. And to say the least, I was a bit embarrassed in being there in front of him. Friends, we've got to make it clear. And part of making it clear is keeping it simple. You know, I find Christians all the time who are trying to present the gospel think they have to answer every question, explain every doctrine, and they take someone from Revelation all the way through Genesis. My friends, all you need to know is that Jesus saved you, and that the gospel, as explained in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And that's the gospel that Paul said that you received, and unless you had believed in vain, he talks about believing there. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We've got to keep it simple so that a man dying on the cross can understand. so that even like a person like a thief, is what I meant, dying on the cross, can understand. If we're going to, we not only need to keep it simple, but we also have to use clear language when we communicate the gospel. Christians have fallen into all kinds of religious language and jargon that only we can really understand. And so we talk about asking Jesus into our heart, committing our life to God, or being washed in the blood, or we tell people to give your heart to God. But you know, friends, even though there may be an element of truth in all these, and people are saved in some way by hearing this kind of language, where is that language found in the Bible? I say to you, it's not. Maybe in a few questionable passages. But listen, there's language that is used over and over again to tell a person how to have eternal life. And I could just use that as an example. The Gospel of John, which almost 100 times says, believe. Believe in. Believe on Jesus Christ. So why don't we use the language that the Bible gives us? Believe. So that we can avoid confusion. Because again, there's too much at stake. Now I know that in the English language, the word believe can simply refer to a cognitive exercise, a mental exercise of knowing something. I believe that Texas is in the southern part of the United States. That involves no personal aspect or appropriation on my part. When the scriptures, however, talk about believe, I think there are really three things we can discern. First, there is the knowledge of the facts that are true. Secondly, there is the assent to it, or the agreement that these facts are true. But third, and most importantly, there is the aspect of trust, which is a personal application of those facts to my own life. And so it may help to explain what believe means in this way to people. It's not simply a mental knowledge of the facts, but it's a personal trust and appropriation of that truth for myself. Perhaps we could best use as an example a doctor who gives you a prescription for your illness, and he has told you what the medicine is. You have knowledge. Secondly, he has told you that this medicine will heal you just as it has healed many others. And so you have assent or agreement. You really believe and agree that this medicine will help you. But third and most importantly, you will not be healed unless you trust by personally appropriating that medicine. You take the lid off and you take some. There's got to be that element of personal appropriation. So let's explain the gospel clearly. It is said that when Napoleon commanded his messengers who went between the battle lines to relay messages, he told them that to keep three important commands. He would say, first of all, be clear. Secondly, be clear. And third, he said, be clear. You see, battles depended upon it. Lives depended upon it. The fate of nations depended on it. Be clear, be clear, be clear. There's too much at stake. H.A. Ironside used to tell the story about a young woman and her little baby who got on a train one cold, snowy night. They were barely dressed warm enough with a thin coat and a shawl. They sat down on the train next to a businessman, looking type of fellow. And as the train had been on its way for some distance, the conductor walked down the aisle. The lady said to the conductor, "Sir, would you please tell me when my stop is, because I'm not familiar with this train and the route at all." The conductor said, "I'll tell you exactly when you should get off." The businessman, however, when the conductor had left, the businessman turned to her and said, "Look, ma'am, don't worry at all. I run this route all the time. I know it like the back of my hand. I'll tell you when to get off." Sometime later, the train came to a stop. The businessman told the young lady, "This is your stop, ma'am. This is where you want to get off." And so she gathered up her meager clothes and her baby, and she got off the train. A couple hours down the track, the conductor walks down the aisle. He sees the businessman by himself and he says, sir, where's the lady? I need to tell her that her stop is coming up here. The businessman said, oh, don't worry about it. I told her to get off back at the last stop. A look of surprise and then a look of anger came over the conductor's face and he said, you what? That wasn't the stop that she was to get off of. We were just stopping to clear snow off of the tracks. The train was put in reverse, and a couple hours later, they arrived at the same place where she had departed, but they found her and both her and the baby frozen to death in the snow. My friends, there's lives at stake. There are eternal lives at stake, and we cannot in any way be confusing about our message of good news. We've got to be clear as we communicate it. My last application is simply this. I think we can get from verses 8 and 9 the truth of Jude verse 3 where it says, contend earnestly for the faith. The faith there means the body of truth, the apostolic gospel, and the truth along with it. Not the subjective faith, but the objective body of faith. We have to contend earnestly for it. It will always be under fire. We must always fight for it. They say that about freedom, don't they? Freedom is something you'll always have to fight for. The gospel in its purity and in its grace is something we'll always have to fight for. Men will always want to add conditions to it. We've got to be willing to contend earnestly for the faith. You know something? Sometimes that won't make you very popular. Tell a person that their gospel is wrong. Tell a person that there's not salvation in that way. There's no salvation in any other name than Jesus Christ. Are you willing to take such a stand? To contend for the faith? To stick up for the truth of the gospel? And so we have seen Paul's amazement. And then we have seen Paul's anathema, which expresses his grave concern over the Galatians and the false gospel they're turning to. Third, in verse 10, we see Paul's ambition. Paul's ambition was very simple. For he says there, for do I now persuade men or God? Probably the sense of this sentence is, do I now seek to win the approval of men or God? And the reason he says that is obvious. He's just finished, we could almost say, cussing them out or condemning them or telling them to take a fast train to Hades. And he's saying, now listen, with such harsh words, am I compromising now? Remember, Paul had been accused of compromising. He had been accused of going here and preaching a gospel of grace, but going here, another place, and preaching that, well, you also have to be circumcised and so forth. The teachers were saying, oh, he just says whatever you want to hear. He says, am I saying what you want to hear? Anathema. Am I compromising now? Let me make this real clear then. See, Paul wasn't very tactful at this particular point, but I think he got his point across. He says in verse 10, for if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I still pleased men, he could be referring to their accusation, seeing things from their perspective. He would be saying, well, if you think I'm still pleasing men, then listen to my words. Or he could even be talking about his time before Christ. But he says, if in any way I still please men, then I would not be a servant of Christ. And so Paul's ambition is real simple. He doesn't please men, but he wants to be a servant of Christ. To be a servant means to be surrendered. Means he is completely obedient to Christ. And you know, as we see even here, to be a servant of Christ doesn't always make you popular with men. You can't be a servant of Christ and a men pleaser at the same time. Paul was willing to tell them that they were anathema, accursed, in order to be a servant of the Lord. How about you? Are you willing to tell someone to go to Hades for the sake of Christ and his gospel? Now, I just wanted to jar you with that thought. I know there's rare occasions where we might have to do that. But isn't basically that what Paul did, to be a servant of Christ? So Paul's ambition is an ambition that we should follow. Rather than give in to the pressures of to be popular and to please those around us, let's take the same firm stand for the gospel of grace as Paul did. Friends, the most important issue you'll ever face in your life, the most important issue that any person in this earth, on this earth, will face in their life is, what is the gospel? What must I do to be saved? Do you know what it is? Do you believe in it? Are you trusting in what Christ did or in what you can do? You see, salvation is not something that we achieve, it's something that we receive. Are you in danger of a curse by propagating a false gospel? Friends, this is something we can't afford to be confused at all on. And I want it to be clear today that you are saved because Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross and rose again. And that by putting your faith in what he did on the cross, by paying the penalty for your sins, you can go to heaven. Let's pray.